Question for you.
Did you wake up at 4 a.m. last Tuesday morning to watch the funeral of Queen Elizabeth?
Whether they woke up that early or not, I don't know, but nearly 500 million people tuned in, including just about every household in Great Britain. A nation mourned, a world watched, all the pomp and circumstance appropriate to the occasion, and especially exciting for me is that all these people heard stunningly beautiful, sacred, choral English music. It's beautiful. It's surprising that there's so much attention, in a way, because the Queen had no real authority in the parliamentary form of the English government. These days, not many people believe in the divine right of kings, or queens, for that matter. Queen Elizabeth was largely a ceremonial monarch, a figurehead, and to be sure, a wonderful and treasured and deeply loved representative of a nation. But I think her life and her death and her funeral are an attraction to us because Queen Elizabeth represented something that we humans long for. A glory beyond the ordinary. A beauty beyond the gray of our ho-hum lives. A dignity, a royal dignity that rises above our painfully ordinary existence. And these elements of British royalty, beauty, glory, dignity, are embodied in the idea of what the Brits call the crown. The crown. The crown is more than a hunk of metal with 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies thrown in for good measure. The crown as a concept encompasses the entire monarchy. The crown is the glory of England, and the crown is the beauty of English culture. The crown is an identifying mark that garners pride in the royal family as a national treasure. Well, in Isaiah chapter 28, there's a reference to the crown that's used by the prophet in this same broad conceptual way. But unlike the passed-on constitutional monarchy of the UK, this crown will never be passed on to anybody else. The monarchy that's described in Isaiah 28 will stand forever. This king is everlastingly sure and abundantly compassion in his eternal reign. But before we dive back into Isaiah this week and see how this reality unfolds, allow me to give you a bit of context by way of review. We've had 4 weeks off of Isaiah. We started back in February in the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 12. We saw many, many gracious expressions of the meaning of Isaiah's name, which is the Lord saves. Over and over and over again in those chapters, we saw that in the midst of judgment, there's mercy. Mercy because the Lord saves His people. And then in the second bigger section of the book, chapters 13 through 27, Isaiah lets us know that Judah's God, this southern kingdom of the divided kingdom, Judah's God is not some local tribal deity. No. Yahweh is king of all the nations, superintending events and governing governors and moving armies according to His sovereign purposes. And now, as we wade into this third section, chapters 28 through 39, Isaiah begins to unveil an intertwining of the saving grace that's in the first section, along with the global power of the second section, intertwining those two realities in one person. embodied in one person. This person will be a king that we can, brothers and sisters, still today behold in his beauty. These thousands of years later, as we see him through the reading and singing and praying and preaching of the Word of God. Now, historically, let me remind you, a common thread throughout these first 27 chapters has been a warning to Judah, the southern part of the kingdom. The warning is that Yahweh is going to use their enemy, the northern nation of Assyria, to pass judgment on them because of their perpetual rebellion against him. And because of perpetual rebellion, Isaiah has a perpetual plea. Sounds like this. Turn from your sin. Turn from your idolatry, or else judgment is coming. And that warning now is going to continue into chapter 28 with just a little bit of a twist. Like those all-time great crossover artists, Drake and Dolly Parton, Isaiah crosses over to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Verses 1 through 13 here in this chapter, he's talking to Ephraim. Ephraim is one of the larger tribes of this northern nation of Israel, and he uses Ephraim as a representative of the entire nation. Then, in verses 14 through 20, the prophet turns back home to Jerusalem, which also, as a city, is representative of this whole nation of Judah. And then in the third section of this chapter, verses 21 through 29, Isaiah is going to use an obscure historical reference to encourage both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom who are about ready to face judgment. I would like to read into your hearing now this first section from verses 1 through 13 and ask you to stand and lean your heart and your ears and your mind into the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 28. Ah! The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it. He engulfs it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose." Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now, Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would come. I need your help, Lord, to make mysterious and somewhat confusing things clear. So anoint my lips and my words. Holy Spirit, come and open the minds and hearts and the ears of your people that we might hear what you have to say. And in the process, Lord, would you do the divine miracle of opening up our eyes so that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agreed and said, amen. You can be seated and you can be honest with me right here. All of this sounds pretty strange, right? To our ears. Like, what is going on here? So I'm going to break this down. You see what I see happening in this first part of this section. I'm going to break it down into four movements. Now, make sure you've got a copy of the Bible open on your lap or on your phone. Otherwise, you're going to get really mad at me and be confused because I got to skip around here because there's some common themes that it's not just a linear kind of walking through. So have your Bible open. Check it out to make sure what I'm saying is true. First movement, Isaiah calls down a curse on the drunkards of Ephraim. The word awe, first word, chapter 28, can be also translated woe, as in woe to the drunkards of Ephraim, or more strongly yet, cursed be the drunkards of Ephraim. In verse 1, those overcome with wine are the common people. They're void of self-control. They've consumed way too many adult beverages. And the colloquial reference that I heard once to alcohol as liquid confidence. Have you heard that? That bears out here. As in, alcohol makes you braver and makes you a little more confident than you should be. In their drunkenness, the people of Ephraim have put on, what does it say? They've got a proud crown, thinking too highly of themselves. And in verse 7, Isaiah addresses the spiritual leaders of the people. He calls the prophets and the priests drunkards as well. But there is here a powerful and poetic paradox where Isaiah unveils an ironic truth about the wine and that the people and the priests have turned to for pleasure. If you think this is going to be a sermon about the evils of alcohol, you're about to be disappointed. That's not the point of Isaiah chapter 28. Because as he reveals this paradox, he also reveals to us the same truth about all the different sources of pleasure and joy and meaning that we turn to in our lives. To be sure, the drunkards have swallowed plenty of wine, but see how Isaiah turns it on its ear in the middle of verse 7? Yeah, they swallowed their wine, but look, no, they are swallowed by wine. He flips it upside down. Here's the timeless truth that Isaiah unearths here. What you consume in freedom, what you consume in pursuit of pleasure and meaning will soon consume you. All of our God replacements, all of our idols, all the earthly things that we imbibe in search of ultimate meaning will eventually imbibe us, own us, swallow us. So, sticking with the metaphor he uses here, yes, you're free to drink whatever you want. You're free to drink however much you want. Yes and amen. The party is really bumping. Everything's great until the inevitable vomit in verse 8, or hangover, or enslavement to alcohol. You're free to eat whatever. Food is good. It tastes good. It goes down good. But you will literally blow up if you seek in food your ultimate comfort and meaning. Work is good, but seeking ultimate purpose and meaning in a job will eventually lead to the slavery of workaholism. You think you're the consumer, but improperly prioritize all of these idols and others, your investments, the stock market, football, relationships, or nefarious things, porn, chemicals, the need for approval. All of these idols will eventually consume you and will swallow you if improperly prioritized. Here's the second movement. Their drunkenness leads to deafness. Drunkenness leads to deafness. Verse 9 and 10, Isaiah records actually the words of these drunkards. They're in quotes right there. You can see that. The translators are trying to give us a clue. Something's going on here. They're speaking, the drunkards are speaking about Isaiah. The priests and the prophets say, to whom will Isaiah, he, to whom will this prophet teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breasts? They're mocking him right here. Isaiah, your message isn't sophisticated enough for us. It's only fit for little babies. So they actually babble like babies in verse 10. The words are accurately translated in your Bible, fair enough, but Isaiah's point here isn't what the words mean necessarily, it's what they sound like. Sav lasav, sav lasav, kiliki, kiliki, zersham, zersham. That's sort of what it sounds like in Hebrew. In English, we'd say, Isaiah, your words might as well be goo goo gaga, goo goo gaga, blah 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 blah, yada yada yada. That's what it sounds like to us. It's gibberish. The spiritual leaders are missing the weight of Isaiah's prophetic message. To them, this is just baby talk. Then, in a third movement, Isaiah lets them know that their deafness will lead to judgment. So one English translation of the Bible begins verse 11 with Isaiah saying, very well then, like, this is what you think. Here's what's going to come to you. As a result of your deafness, by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord is going to speak to this people. So he ties this prediction back to their baby talk, right? You think you don't understand it? Well, guess what? An army is going to come here whose language you also don't understand. So he ties it thematically to what's already going on in verse 10, but he also ties it directly back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses is giving the Israelites incentives for obeying God's law. If you obey, you will be blessed beyond measure. But if you disobey and disregard the God who has delivered you from slavery in Egypt, these are the curses that are going to come upon you. And you know what one of those curses is? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. The Lord Yahweh will bring a nation against you from far away, a nation whose language you do not understand. It's going to happen. When you hear that language from this army that you don't understand, know for sure God has issued his judgment against you, just like he said he would. And this judgment is going to have two effects. The one we've just mentioned, a foreign nation whose language they don't understand is going to sweep down and conquer them. And the second effect of God's judgment is in verse 13, where God actually turns their own words against them. The word of the Lord, Isaiah says, will be to them, sav lasav, sav lasav, kiliki, kiliki, zersham, zersham. God's holy word is going to sound like goo goo gaga, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada to them. And this, my friends, is an even more tragic effect of God's judgment, because God's word, his living word, his truthful word, his living and active word, his saving word is going to be incomprehensible to them. The scriptures are going to sound to them exactly like the unintelligible babbling that they said it was. Reminding me that there are two kinds of people in the hearing of my voice today. There are people who love the Word of God and are eager to read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and listen to it preached. And tragically, there are others. I realize I'm not the most clear preacher in the world, but there are others who hear the Word of the Lord and hear it preached and read it. And just, I don't get it. I don't understand. It's like gibberish to me. If that's you, pray, pray, pray Ask the God of truth to send His Spirit of truth so that you can understand the Word of truth. Because not comprehending, not understanding this Word is a judgment in and of itself. And that specific judgment, Isaiah says, is the sure destiny of this northern kingdom of Israel. But in spite of all their drunkenness, in spite of all their deafness, the Lord shows mercy. And in place of their fading beauty, in direct correlation to their empty, proud crowns, their self-serving crowns, their self-glorifying crowns, God says, I'm going to give you myself as a crown to glory. He himself is a crown to glory. And that's the first point of the sermon. That's the fourth movement in these fourth movements of what's going on here. In precise parallel to their false glories and their fading beauty, the Lord gives this grace in verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. The Lord God gives himself as transcendent glory and ultimate beauty and perfect justice and undying strength. But listen, it's not to everyone. It's clear. He will be this only to a group of people that Isaiah calls the remnant. So out of a sea of drunkards, God is going to mercifully rescue a remnant of people who believe in Him and trust in Him and delight in Him and glory in Him and find their treasure in this one who is the true crown, who is the truly glorious King. And in the ongoing trajectory of the storyline of the Bible, Isaiah 28:5 is going to have its ultimate culmination in Revelation chapter 19. As John the Apostle unveils the final chapter in human history, the Apostle John shows us a vivid picture of an all-sovereign monarch. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Monarchs of Monarchs, Crown of Crowns. On his head, it says, are many diadems. There is a literal crown on his head. And he is the embodied ideal of the crown, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the authority of the crown dwells, is going to mete out in Revelation 19 the wrath of God against sin and rebellion. But mercifully, there will be a protected remnant on that day as well. For those who put their trust in Jesus, for those who treasure His kingship, He will be to them a crown of glory. Going on, having warned the northern kingdom, Isaiah now turns his heart towards home, to the southern kingdom of Judah in verse 14. He directs his words towards the leaders who are in Jerusalem, the leaders of Judah, and he calls them scoffers in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. See, at this point in Isaiah's ministry, he's been prophesying, scholars think, for about 30 years now, warning the people, predicting things that are going to happen, exhorting them. But none of his prophecies about Assyria have come to pass yet. Nothing's been fulfilled. And so the people are starting to question. They're starting to scoff. Like, does he really know what he's talking about? And they've also ignored his warnings about seeking help from Egypt. So Isaiah's been telling them, urging them to look for protection in God alone. But they've rejected his counsel at this point, and they've already entered into a pact with Egypt. Rather than trusting their covenant-keeping God, they've entered into a covenant with a nation that they think will help them fight off the Assyrians. And in verse 15, Isaiah tells them precisely what he thinks about their treaty with Egypt. The leaders feel like they've become a member now of this all-powerful South Mediterranean Treaty Organization. And I realize it doesn't roll off your tongue like NATO, for instance, might, but it's the same idea. They don't, however, realize how desperately impotent Egypt really is. And so Isaiah makes it clear as he reinterprets their own words for them. You have said, we have made a covenant with death. Wait a second, they made a covenant with Egypt. Why is he saying this? Remember, Isaiah is reinterpreting their words for them. They think it's a covenant with Egypt. Isaiah tears back the curtain and says, no, no, no. You've made an agreement with death. With Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, they think, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And as he goes on from here, we have Isaiah's version of the children's Sunday school song, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Second verse, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. Everybody, the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand went. Oh, come on. Is that it? I learned it. Splat! Like, come on. It gets flattened, right? This is precisely the metaphor that Isaiah uses at the end of verse 17 into verse 18. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. The rains came down. And the hail and the overwhelming floods come up, and Egypt, this once powerful nation that they think is going to deliver them, that's merely a refuge of lies. They have a false sense of security. And given the reality of their disregard in this political alliance, it's a shocker. When we realize that in spite of their trust in lies, in spite of their scoffing, in spite of their doubting, Yahweh, again, shows them mercy. Even as they're about to drown in the sea of judgment, the Lord God says, I'm going to give you myself as a cornerstone to stand on. A cornerstone to stand on. That unexpected, undeserved mercy hits us right in the face in the first word of verse 16. After Isaiah exposes the empty hope of their false refuge in verse 15, he says this word, therefore, right? One word's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. Therefore, as in, because you've disobeyed, because you've pursued this ungodly alliance, here's what's coming to you. And logically, we would say, punishment, judgment, man, you're going to get yours for turning your back on me. So we ought to be shocked when after this, therefore, this is what's coming to you. Instead, the Lord God says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone. A tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In other words, those who believe in the Lord God, who trust in the words of His prophets, who find their refuge in God alone, those are the ones whose feet will be solidly anchored on the sure foundation. They won't be in haste. In other words, they won't scurry away when trouble comes. They won't be quickly swept away by fear when the floodwaters of judgment come. But I want to tell you that this promise of a precious cornerstone, the hope of this sure foundation, is not just for Jerusalem then. Brothers and sisters, it's for us now. Because in the unfolding revelation of God's big story, how He rescues sinners like me through His Son, Jesus Christ, as that story blossoms into full flower in the New Testament, this exact verse gets applied specifically and savingly to a person, to a king who's going to come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Himself in Matthew 21 calls Himself the cornerstone. Paul, in the book of Romans, quotes this verse in reference to Christ in chapter 9. But it's the apostle Peter who gives us the full interpretation of this prophecy. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, Peter affirms that there is security, there is safety, there is salvation only in this one who is God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then using the metaphor of a building that has a foundation, a building that has a foundation of foundation, the cornerstone, you yourselves, he tells us, this is to us, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, for it stands in Scripture. And then he quotes Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Friends, Jesus is this immovable stone. He is the solid rock on which we must stand on for our salvation. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the solid rock. And for those who are standing on that rock, the Lord Jesus is also the precious cornerstone that we can stand on in the floods of our lives and in the storms of this broken world. You have some? You've had some? Or some is coming? Some of those storms are self-inflicted, like the storms of Judah. They're the result, the consequences of walking away, disregarding God and His Word. But other storms hit us like they hit Job. Like, where did this come from? I didn't do anything to deserve this. What's this? Believe me, God is using those storms also for His sovereign purposes in our life. But regardless of what the reason is for the storm, those who unswervingly trust in His sure, this sure, enduring, everlasting cornerstone, they will always have a solid place to put their feet. They will not be moved, because this rock ain't rolling. Ever. This monarchy will stand forever. This stone will not be moved. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. Finally, briefly, to both Ephraim and Jerusalem, to both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, Isaiah brings encouragement. And the encouragement comes by way of an obscure historical reference. It's a strange way to get there, I'll admit, but Isaiah wants the people of God then, and he wants the people of God now to know that the Lord of heaven and earth is a compassionate God to trust in. He is a crown to glory in. He is the cornerstone to stand on. And He is a compassionate God to trust in. I'm saying it's a strange way to get there, because Isaiah grounds the reality of their coming judgment, the sweeping away that we read about in verse 17, by reminding the people of two particular battles in their own history. So look at verse 21. Isaiah here is answering the question, why am I so sure that the flood of God's justice is coming? For, or because, the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, He will be roused. Now, what in the round world is he talking about here? This isn't like the famous battles of David and Goliath, or the delivery from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. What's this all about? Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 14 has both of these locations in the same chapter, right after one another. In that chapter, David has just been anointed king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel's enemies, the Philistines, hear about this coronation. And they decide, we're going to nip this thing in the bud. And so they stage a raid into Israel's territory. And though he's a great warrior and he's got a great army around him, King David doesn't assume anything. He responds correctly and he asks the Lord, should I go up against them? And the Lord God tells them to go up against them in battle. So he does. And I'm going to put verse 11 on the screen here. You can see what happens. And David struck them down there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. The name of this place, Baal Perazim, means, the definition of those words, the Lord has broken through like a bursting flood. So do you see, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah's literary genius here? What's he been talking about in chapter 28? Floods and overwhelming waters breaking through and busting things up, right? And that's exactly what Mount Perazim means. That's why he's drawn on this metaphor. The reference to Gibeon comes right after this battle in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Yet another Philistine attempt to dethrone him, and David inquires of the Lord again. But this time the Lord says, no, don't go up against them. Go around them and set an ambush. Do you see how life and death important prepositions are? Not against. I want you to go around. So David does, and he obeys, and in the victory that follows, the narrator, the guy that's writing 1 Chronicles here, makes it crystal clear that God has worked miraculously and supernaturally to deliver his people from their enemies. His armies are in the leaves of the balsam trees, it says. God miraculously came and gave them a victory. So, putting those two things together, in Isaiah chapter 28, the fact that Isaiah draws on these two events at Perazim and Gibeon is actually quite sobering. Doubly strong and doubly tragic, because he's saying here that with the same overwhelming power and the same supernatural might, Yahweh, the might that Yahweh fought for you back then, he's now going to use against you in judgment. He's going to break out Perazim, but he's going to break out against you. And you should say here, wait a second, Jeff. Didn't you say this was an encouragement? Isn't there something about compassion on the screen right now? Like, where are we going? Well, I told you, Isaiah's taken an odd route to get here, so we have to keep reading. In verse 21, surely, he says, and powerfully and supernaturally, the Lord is going to be roused to judgment to do his deed. And then he adds this, strange is his deed, and to work his work, but alien is his work. Friends, that is massive. Isaiah is calling this sure and deserved judgment, he's calling it God's strange deed. It's his alien work. Like, you see this judgment that's coming? This isn't normal. This isn't natural for God. I'm almost in my seat, but there's a biblical doctrine that theologians call the simplicity of God. That doesn't mean God is simple to understand or that he's complex. Far from it. This doctrine has to do with the fact that God is all of his attributes all of the time. All of his attributes all of the time. Simple. Integer. One. He never compromises one of his divine attributes in service on another. So he is always holy and he is always kind. He is always a God of perfect justice, and he is always a God of perfect love. But while we hold firmly to that and must hold firmly to that, there's something in this verse that frankly is a struggle to communicate to our finite minds, because there's something here in verse 21 about God's heart, about what is essential to his being, that at first blush seems to go against this doctrine of the simplicity of God. And that something has to do with what Isaiah calls God's alien work, his strange deed and judgment that he's doing here. This same idea, difficult to try to communicate, was in the words that Pastor Dan used to call us to worship today. Do you remember? For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For, here it is, he does not afflict from his heart. Or this from the mouth of God himself through the prophet Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Which points to the amazing reality that God's heart, his core attribute, his essential nature is compassion and grace. And mercy and love. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, writes this: if we yield fully to Scripture's testimony, we are walked into the breathtaking claim that from another deeper angle, there are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. If you catch God off guard, which Ortlund knows you can't, but if you could catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing. Or if you don't want to take the word of a young upstart preacher, the Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin says it this way: all of God's attributes seem but to set out his love. All of them point to this. But friends, this isn't squishy sentimentalism. This isn't cornmeal mush for the Christian soul. If there's a book like that. Both Ortlund and Thomas Goodwin are hell-believing, wrath-affirming, judgment-preaching servants of God. But at the same time, they plead with us, as the prophet Isaiah pleads with us, to grasp the eternal and joyful truth that judgment is God's alien work. Justice and wrath are his strange deed, but his compassion, his mercy for hell-deserving sinners like me, that is his most natural work. That is his heart. That is his essential being. So no wonder the Apostle Paul declares gladly that the reason our merciful and loving God has saved dead sinners like us is so that in the coming ages, forever and ever and ever, he might show, he might shine the spotlight on, he might display what? His holiness? His justice? His wrath? No. We're saved mercifully and miraculously so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In some mysterious and glorious way, this gracious King, the crown, this compassionate cornerstone, yes, he is holy and just, but his mercy is more. He does not afflict from his heart, brothers and sisters. I love this benediction I'm going to send with you. Grace is not a throwaway word in light of Isaiah 28:21. And I love this because it gives me an opportunity to use the words of the Bible to tell you how much I love you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And my love, brothers and sisters, my love be with you all. Amen. Thanks so much for being here today. God bless you.